slides this morning for this particular class. And so everyone please just be directing your attention to the harmony itself. We'll be starting this morning on page 128. Though, as I said a moment ago, mostly this is just the Gospel of John, unique material to the Gospel of John in chapter 7 and hopefully even into chapter 8 this morning. So as you'll see on page 128 there at the top, it's the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, in John chapter 7 and verse 2, that begins then our discussion of this Passover, actually, that's taking place in John chapter 7. So, looks like everybody's there. Whether you have the Harmony of the Regular Bible, we'll be in John chapter 7, verse 2. And the Feast of Booths, of course, I think everyone knows, is the feast that called to mind for the Jews their escape from Egypt. They were once a year then built out of branches, often palm branches, you know, to build little temporary structures, and then they would camp out in them, and in doing so, be mindful of the blessings that they have now, as opposed to what their ancestors had suffered under the Egyptian captivity, and then, of course, in the wilderness wanderings as well. But it is a required feast for every Jew over the age of 30, every male Jew over the age of 30, they have to be there for this week. And so, his brothers in verse 3, Jesus' physical brothers, the children of Mary and Joseph, after Jesus had been born, said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For, we are given the little parenthetical aside there in verse 5, not even his brothers were believing in him. Now, as we've been going through the chronology and the harmony ranges, the Gospels, not only in the parallel columns, so we can see like material at, you know, a single glance, but also rearranges in the chronological order, it may not seem so when you're looking at John 7, and you're thinking, well, there's 21 chapters, we're not even a third of the way in, this must be early then in the preaching life of Jesus. He spent about 3.5 years in the flesh and preaching, so, you know, it's a third of the way through, it'd be the first year maybe you'd be thinking. But of course, what sets John apart from the other three gospel writers, the other three that tell the story of the physical life and teachings of Christ, is that he focuses very much more on the things that Jesus says, both in conversations and often in battle with the religious leaders of his time, but you know, as well in just straightforward preaching and teaching doctrinal material. Whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke devote a great deal more time to the miracles that Jesus worked, to the things that he did. And so here, as is typical with John, we're looking at a conversation that isn't recorded in any of the other Gospels. You can see there's only in that section, just John 7, no parallel columns like just below that. And so we get this little insight into the family dynamics. Jesus' brothers, late in his ministry, this may be chapter 7, but chapter 13 through the end of the book is dealing exclusively with just the last 2 months of Jesus' life. 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 in John are all at the Last Supper there in that room with his disciples. And so, unlike the others that have more room for miracles and other events, John's gospel is already, by chapter 7, coming to the end of his life and going to be giving us insights into that last meal that we'll find nowhere else. And we learn that even though Jesus has apparently been teaching for 2.5 years or more at this point in John, the Gospel of John, and in his preaching and teaching, his brothers still what? They don't believe it. They're not buying this. And that is astonishing, I think, to most of us. You would think that if your brother, your older brother, you know, is a miracle-working upsetter of the entire society,
Remember, the entire countryside is chasing after him everywhere he goes to hear him preach. You would think that the brothers would have, you know, maybe even more inclination to feel like he might know what he's talking about. After all, you know, blood's thicker than water and all of that. But what's the problem that they can't seem to get over that Jesus has already told us about when they tried to kill him in Nazareth? A prophet is, depending on how they translate it, not without honor. So you get the double negative. Except where? With his own family and among his own people. So it's just a natural fact of the human experience that, you know, we despise, I think it's one way old uninspired proverb goes, those that we know the most. Familiarity brings, why do you know the slogan? Familiarity brings contempt. Familiarity brings contempt. So it's not a Bible passage, but both in Scripture, as Jesus has pointed this out, and then in human observation, that's the case. So they're just not buying into it. I don't know if they are jealous, if they're angry. We're not given any more information, you know, about this event. But it's clear from verse 5, they're mocking him is what they're doing. They're not suggesting that they want to help him get more notoriety and approval from the culture. They're mocking him. They're making fun of him. And so they're suggesting, wow, you ought to, you know, make a bigger splash than you already have, and so head on off to Jerusalem now. But in verse 6, Jesus therefore said to him, my time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast, excuse me, yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet. I think the New American does a good job here and very helpful. What's that next word in verse 8? The next to the last word in verse 8? His time had not yet what? Hadn't fully come. Hadn't entirely come. So in verse 9, having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But if you look immediately below on the right-hand column at the next verse, John 7 verse 10, when his brothers had gone up to the feast, he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were, in secret. So apparently all Jesus did right here was to criticize his brothers in a pretty very direct manner. He says, the world doesn't hate you. Now, brethren, we've just been told they don't believe in him, and the nature of the words that precede take the form, you know, of mockery. So when you mock somebody, is that because you love them? Say yes. I mock people here all the time. It's because I love them, okay? It is true. We call that what? Kidding, okay? But when we're kidding like that, it's also a natural human thing. When we're doing that, that's because we love each other. We are comfortable with each other. We're having fun with each other. We believe in each other. In this case, not so. And so these words sting that they deliver to Jesus, and what Jesus hands right back to them must also have stung. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify it that its deeds are evil. Well, those guys, he's just said, are part of the world. And if they've got, you know, even the slightest inclination to pay attention there, he's just said, and your deeds are evil. What you just did was evil, and he is now separating himself from them. So rather than having a nice, safe, and familial family journey like you would normally expect, and as the Jews normally did, we have from the uninspired history, you know the record. All the families would travel together up to Jerusalem for the required feasts, three of them, each year. And what does Jesus do with his own brothers now? Not going with you. Not my time. Not my time to be with you. Not my time to be there yet at all. Yes?
Maybe it was for their own safety too, because if they were seen with him, then they would have, quote, be associated with him and not be in good favor with the people.
Well, thank you. Jimmy was quite loud enough. I think everybody was able to hear that. That is an excellent observation, which I've never thought about. Truly, he might have had in the back of his mind, you know, also the fact that familiarity breeds contempt. And so the people that are traveling with Jesus and showing that they appreciate, therefore, Jesus are viewed by the religious leadership of the time, you know, in the worst possible terms.
As we'll see here in just a few minutes, just how bad it's gotten. And so, at any rate, he is separating himself from them, and there is no contradiction. I've tried to be careful, point this out every time I can, but you get hit so often with the people who disbelieve Scripture, you know, that supposedly there's all these contradictions and everything. And so they think they spy something here, that he stayed in Galilee in verse 9, and then he went up, you know, in secret, as if it were some kind of contradiction. It wasn't his time to go to Jerusalem at that minute with the brothers. It was his time, as soon as he could get rid of them, and travel independently, and as verse 10 tells us, in secret. So he didn't do anything, you know, that was untoward. He shouldn't be criticized for it. Certainly no contradiction of any kind. He just simply made, separation between the two. Now, we do want to look at Luke 9, because as you can see there, what we have in verses 51 through 56 there in Luke chapter 9 is unique to Luke. He alone tells us about this particular event. It came about in 51 when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, not with his brothers, but with great determination. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. The Samaritans live in what country? Samaria. What was the capital city of the region called Samaria? Trick question. Samaria. Samaria got its name was from the capital, a very significant city, and where those kings had reigned. Now, for those of you in the chronological study on Wednesday night, this is your chance to show up. We've got several visitors, you know, people also that members of the congregation here can't be there. So you're going to tell us now, in what century B.C. did the Samaritan nationality and race begin? It has been a few months since we were studying this. Who came in, what country, invaded the 10 northern tribes of Israel after they split off with Solomon's death? What was the big country, the world superpower that came in and conquered the northern part of Israel, took 10 tribes away, never to be recognizable again? Who was that? That's Assyria. When is Assyria the big superpower of the time? What century? Those are the 700s. So it would be the 8th century B.C. Now then, showing off again some more, I gave you a little trick memory thing. Who are the four prophets who are all living at the same time, right there in the middle to the last half of the 700s B.C.? They were
Ezra.
Go in your room.
Micah.
I am.
Isaiah and Jeremiah, two of
them. I gave you A-H-I-M because it stands for Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. Shame of you all.
Well, it's months ago, and I don't expect you to remember it. But that's the trick. You have four living simultaneously in the 700s, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. Now, that's not to say they're the only prophets. That's a whole century. But, you know, that's the group that I want you to associate particularly with Assyria. Okay, so then Assyria came in. They took the 10 northern tribes, everything but Judah and Benjamin there in the south, and they immediately, after taking all these Jews, either to the grave or into slavery,
allowed a whole lot of Gentile people to do what? In where the 10 northern tribes used to be. Let them move in, take over the houses and fields and farms and whatever else we got going on. There were some survivors, not a lot, but some survivors from among the Jews. They promptly did what with all the newcomers? Intermarried. So that now the Jews are no longer maintaining what God required of them, which was that they remain separate from the other nations and only marry among the descendants of Abraham. And so now they're marrying these Gentiles. This mixture of people became a new nation known as the Samaritans. That's where the Samaritans came from. So they've been around for 700 years by the time these events are taking place. And the Jews in general, looking at them as being a mixed breed, mudbloods, I guess, we would call it today, thanks to the Harry Potter series. But, you know, they viewed them with disdain and disgust and with hatred and never missed an opportunity to insult them. And one of the best ways they could do that was three times a year, 30 years old and above, every male in Israel has got to go down to Jerusalem in these all these intervening 700 years. There's been a lot of history that's taken place. There are now Jews that are living back in the north part again. And so the Samaritans had the territory that was dead center in Israel. So the Jews in the north up in Galilee, when they wanted to come down to the feast, what would they do? Why, the very dirt of the Samaritans is defiled. So they would go east and cross over the Jordan River and come down through the territory now on the east side of the Jordan that we call Jordan, the country of Jordan today. Then when they got south of where the boundaries were for the Samaritans, then they would cross back over the river again and come on up to Jerusalem. So they went, entered the village of the Samaritans. When Jesus said to do this, he was breaking with a custom. And he is having his own disciples go through that territory. But the feeling was mutual. So in 53, they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. So as the disciples are sent ahead and Jesus is coming down, they're meeting with disrespect in the Samaritan country because the Samaritans were used to being treated the same way from the Jews. And they recognized them. And so they didn't receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Now, you'll notice there that there's a bracket, and so we have a slight textual question as to whether or not that there in the middle part of verse 55 to the middle part of 56, if that statement was in the original text or not. But they received similar rebukes in other places as well, and Jesus is just furious with them. He's coming down to the ends of his life. He's going to Jerusalem for the last time. He's going to be murdered here and rise from the dead. He's been telling them about these things for some time now, and they're not getting it. The disciples aren't getting it. Samaritans aren't getting it. His own brothers aren't getting it. So it can be a long, hard slog, brethren, even when you are the pure and undefiled Son of the living God who can work miracles and preach in a manner that no man's ever heard before, and it's just astonishing, with tens of thousands of people gathering to listen and watch, you still might not have much success with whom? Your family, even your closest friends, Jesus' disciples, and certainly not the culture in which you live. So I guess the best thing you say about that is, get used to it. That's the way it was. Nobody's going to be more perfect or more powerful than Jesus was, but he just, you know, he's never getting the respect really that he ought. So they have to be rebuked for having that worldly spirit that wants to return fire with fire, I guess. And so, no, I don't want you to smoke Samaria. This is not what we're looking for here. And he must have felt pretty sheepish as a result.
As you look farther down on page 129 now, Matthew 8 has four verses that we don't have anywhere else, but that we also have in Luke 9. But there's one thing that is said there in verse 19, is that it is a scribe who comes and approaches Jesus and initiates this event. So I circled the word scribe. For all of you with your harmonies, you know, I've been suggesting that the unique material be highlighted somehow. Circle just the word scribe in the Matthew column, and let's read Luke 9. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, I can almost hear him starting it with the word, "all right." He didn't. He said, "okay, you say, so you'll follow me wherever I go." But his response is, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What kind of a response is that? "I'll follow you anywhere." Well, we'll see. Apparently, reading the man's heart, as Jesus does so often with others, sees that, yeah, "I'll follow you anywhere," apparently as long as there's a nice house, you know, to sleep in at the end of the day. So Jesus gives him just that piece of information. We don't know how the man responded to it, but it's pretty apparent that it comes in the form of a criticism, or at least a challenge. And then we get the same thing in 59. He said to another, "Follow me," but he said, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." But another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." And Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So we have to kind of make an assumption with the first man. With the second two, it's very obvious. They are all of them suggesting that they want to be disciples. The one in the middle is actually being called by Jesus to that work. Are they ready? Not if every one of them has what? An excuse to put it off. To put it off for any length of time. And so Jesus, I think there's absolutely no doubt here, though the scripture doesn't specifically say so, he's read all three hearts. He sees exactly what the problem is. Like the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 before them, he sees what their problem is. So he challenges them with the facts to see if they can surmount those facts and become actual disciples. And it appears, we have no statement, you know, to give us the information on it, but it appears that the all three of them are going to fail the test as well. Now, of course, we don't need to spend a lot of time on it here. Go ahead, Kelly, first.
One of the things I saw was, at least to me, it looks like Jesus was saying, "You haven't counted the cost." And so I think he's just pointing out, "I know what your cost is. These are the things that your comfort zone or whatever, and following Jesus, you can't always be in your comfort zone. You've got to learn to be in his."
I see. Amen. Outstanding. Counting the cost is exactly what Jesus is asking these guys to do, and they're finding it too hot. Carol.
And with his apostles, the example we had with them is that they recognized him as the Messiah, and they were willing to do anything. They dropped what they were doing and followed him without, which is what he's saying. If you really know who I am, then you would not be doing
it. Amen. And again, brother, that's a change. Now, God has always expected that we set his interests and his will above our own, no matter how pressing we may think, you know, urgent those things are. However, I think, again, most everybody here would be aware, your detractors of the Bible, again, are quick to jump on this idea that you wouldn't even let a man bury his own father. I mean, how cruel and ridiculous would that be? And the fact is, it would be cruel and ridiculous, and that's not what Jesus is saying. When we read this, we get the idea
that his daddy just died, and he's lying on a slab somewhere, you know, and this afternoon or tomorrow we're going to have a funeral, and all he's asking is, can I attend the funeral? That is likely not the case. Rather, and this is terminology that we see elsewhere, rather the man is likely saying, my dad is sick, and I'm taking care of him. And as soon as in the next few years he passes away, then when I buried my dad, I'll serve you. Right now, taking care of my dad is so uniquely my responsibility that I think it should excuse me. But Jesus' response, let the dead bury the dead, proves that there's something there. By which I mean, there are others who he describes as the dead, that is, uninterested in serving Jesus and doing God's will, but those people are there to take care of your dad. You've got people to take care of your dad. It doesn't have to be you individually. You're making an excuse, likely months, even years, to postpone all of this. There are other people that can do this. You're busted. I'm saying to you, you're just making excuses. So the way Jesus does it, of course, the man, I think, would fully understand. He gets the point, as several have just commented here in the class as well. So then, Jesus sets the bar pretty high, doesn't he? Now then, turn the page. We're going to go back to John chapter 7. And as you can see, John chapter 7 for the next how many pages? 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Oh, no, I'm getting in the loop there. I'm sorry. That was John. It's John all the way down to the next five pages, I guess, 135. So, we're going to be looking at John 7 and then chapter 8. Material here unique to the Gospel of John, and begins like this in verse 11 on page 130. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? There was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, we have to be careful with that term here, brethren, the Jews. When we think the Jews, we think the whole nation, don't we, everybody? Well, all these people are having these discussions and the grumbling and the argumentation, trying to figure out who is Jesus, what is this about? They're Jews, aren't they? They're all Jews. So that term, the Jews, is also used not just of the whole nation, but it is used of the political and religious leaders among the Jews. And the term has something, carries with it something of the idea, if you cross those Jews, then what happens to you? They kick you out so that you are no longer a Jew. See, they are the Jews. Because they're the gatekeepers, they're the deciders, they're the ones that can choose to destroy your whole life. If they declare that you are not a faithful Jew, you lose your job, you lose all your friends, you lose your family. Essentially, you're just an outcast to such an extent that you can't make a living in the nation anymore. That's good reason to be afraid of these guys. So they're so afraid that they're having these secret and private conversations. Jesus is intensely interesting. What should we do about that man? But one thing we need to do is keep it on the QT because these Jews here are threatening. So in 14, but when it was now the midst of the feast, we've got 8 days that starts with the Feast of Tabernacles, runs into Passover, you got your unleavened bread all taking place there. When it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Jesus, therefore, answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no
unrighteousness in him. Excuse me. So, who in verse 15 is marveling and wondering?
The what? See, the Jews. So again, now we just have to stop and think. Well, that's everybody. We've just been told they're having all these conversations.
But he has the full attention as well of those religious leaders who not only hold the power to drive you out from, you know, your nation and your people, but they have the power to take your life. So get your pencils out. Here in your Harmony, as well as in your regular study Bible when you get home. In your regular study Bible, here I think would be helpful if you just take note of what is an overriding theme, if you will, throughout all the rest of this seventh chapter and into the eighth in this whole section. It starts with verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, Jesus says, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek what? To kill me. Now, brother, that's quite an accusation. These Jews who are asking these questions, and Jesus is responding to them with words we'll talk about in just a second, starting there at verse 15, these Jews want him dead. They have made up their mind. And on the next 5 pages of your Bible in John 7 and 8, there will be a total of 7 times that their murderous intent is going to be mentioned by this gospel writer. So remember that. We always talk about understanding the context. Okay, well, in the context, John tells you 7 times in 2 chapters they want to kill him. So remember that by marking the first one at verse 19. In my case, I put a number 1. You know, I put a star by it. I highlighted it in yellow. And then I made the little note. Reference to killing Jesus, first of 7 times. Okay? The second one's in verse 25, the first verse on the top of page 131. Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? The third time is in verse 30 on that same page. They were seeking, therefore, to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, the word kill isn't used. But why do they want to seize him? We've already been told twice. To kill him. The seizing is in order to kill. The fourth time is at the bottom of page 131 at verse 44. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And then you turn the page over to 133, and number 5 will turn up in John chapter 8 at verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, which we were just told he's now entered, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. You've got another week to go here. On page 134, verse 37 of John 8, I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me, Jesus says, because my word has no place in you. And then over on page 135, the last verse, John 8, verse 59, there in the middle of the page, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So what do we know about John chapters 7 and 8 after Jesus talked to his brothers and wouldn't go down to Jerusalem or up to Jerusalem with them? He sent some of his disciples ahead. He kept some of his disciples with him. He passed through Samaria. And he warned those Samaritans, he warned his disciples about the Samaritans not to have the kind of spirit that wants to do what? Kill people. So his own disciples started all of this with warning to kill who? The Samaritans. We then get just a little bit deeper into chapter 7, which, as I've just pointed out, is verse 19. And now seven times, Jesus' life is going to be at stake. But first we need to back up and look at verse 15. Verse 13, the population is afraid of these powerful men. In verse 15, the Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, "How's this man become learned, having never been educated?" So, even, you know, the general population is already interested, but apparently even the leaders do marvel at Jesus, because he is now speaking in a manner they recognize is wise, is knowledgeable. He is an advanced Bible student, they'd be willing to admit. I don't know if they'd admit he knows an awful lot more than they do, but where did he get all this knowledge? How can he handle Scripture like this? Jesus explained why. 16, "My teaching's not mine, it's his who sent me. What I'm teaching either is an explanation of Moses' law, which these leaders had but didn't understand and misapplied and added to, okay, or it is material that Jesus is now teaching that you can't even find in the Old Testament. New material. But that's where I got it, from God directly, the one who sent me." Now,
I've been a Christian getting to be a long time, brethren, and I can make a list, you know, of five questions that I get asked just more than anything else. And there's one question that I get asked more than anything else in all these decades. And it is, why won't people accept the truth when it is so obviously the truth? Why do people reject the gospel, the New Testament, the Old Testament, and God in general? Why is this the case? You read my little note there on the front page of today's bulletin that's addressed to visitors. You'll see some brief mention of most recent statistics, including this year, as a matter of fact, that are just heartbreaking. For over 200 years in the United States, about 68% of the country attended a church at least once a week. That ended about 30 years ago. And now, you know, we have a census every 10 years, and we have just watched it plummet in the last 20 to 30 years, and continues to in the United States, the number of people who are a part of a church and regularly attend, which they define as only once a week. I don't even know that I could call that regular attendance once a week, but there it is, you know, once is considered regular attendance. And what's happening now? Well, it's gone down now to where we're at less than half of the country will attend any church as much as once a week. That's amazing that it would happen in just a few, couple, a handful of decades right there. Okay, the interest is just, you know, got terrible. I also pointed out that, it's shameful for where we live, but in the United States, of the 50 states, the Oregon, Washington, and Nevada are tied at only 30% of the population will attend once a week. There are only six other states that are worse than we are, and the worst of them is 23%. So we're at 30 in Oregon, and you can get as low as 23%. And I forget, it's either Vermont or New Hampshire. But it's clustered. The Pacific Northwest has only a handful in the very far Northeast that is less interested in biblical things than we are. The one exception there that is a state worse than us, not in the Northeast, is Alaska. Alaska also is a state renowned for its disbelief. But the point, of course, in all of this is the question I get asked is, why won't people believe? And the answer is in verse 17. It's right there on the page. As Jesus is wrestling with these people who will not accept the teaching, which isn't his, but comes from God. If any man is willing to do his, that's God's will, he shall know of the teaching
whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself.
So when people are trying to decide whether or not Jesus was sent from God and his words are the will of God, what is the one qualifier, the one thing that makes the difference between the believer and the unbeliever? The unbeliever does not have the desire to serve God. They do not want to know what the truth is.
They just don't care. That was not imposed upon them. That is not forced upon them. That is their choice. Specifically the way Jesus put it. They are not willing to do his will.
Now, brethren, let's just dig a little bit deeper and then class will end here, but just dig a little bit deeper in your own psyche. What is it that ever prevents you personally from doing somebody else's will?
Submission.
It is submission or humility, arrogance or pride, take the positive and negative approach to it, if you are unwilling to submit to somebody else's will. What is that? It is you deciding that you're in the driver's seat. Okay, now those that lack the humility, those that lack that desire to follow somebody else's advice, those who are always insistent that they are in charge, will never come to God. And that's the problem. If you are willing, God has guaranteed that you'll find all the evidence you need. You will become convicted. You can find the truth. But only if what? You're looking. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be open.
God has always promised that you cannot fail to find the truth. You will, if you're willing, if you're just simply open to it. So all these people you meet, just think you're cracked, you're out of your mind. What is their problem?
It is self-will. It is arrogance. It is conceit. It is selfishness. It is the ridiculous conviction that they know better than everybody else. So you put all the arguments in front of them. You go through predictable prophecy and everything else. And does it sway them? No.
Because they do not want to hear it. Class dismissed.